Good morning. It's good to be with you again. Get me for two Sundays in a row, and then next Sunday, Pastor Tom should be back. I think he's actually on his way back now, but it still might take a few days. But we're excited to have him back with us next week. I really enjoy sports underdog movies. And some of my favorites include Remember the Titans. Any movie about baseball is good. But one of my favorites is a movie called Miracle about the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team and their unfathomable victory over the Soviet Union team. I wasn't alive when these things happened. I'm sure many of you were. But I wasn't born until 7 years after that happened. So I can only go back and relive it through movies and stories, but it was one of the most exciting underdog stories in all of sports. And one of the best parts about any kind of underdog sports movie is there's usually a scene where the coach is giving a motivational speech, very inspirational talk to his team, to try to get them to overcome the odds. And in the movie Miracle, the coach does that right before the team is about to play against the Soviet Union. And I'd like to read some parts of that speech. And he said, "Great moments are born from great opportunity. And that's what you have here tonight. That's what you've earned here tonight. One game. If we played them 10 times, they might win 9. But not this game, not tonight. Tonight, we skate with them. Tonight, we stay with them. And we shut them down because we can. Tonight, we are the greatest hockey team in the world. You were born to be hockey players, every one of you. And you were meant to be here tonight." Now, I don't do it justice, but if you go back and watch the movie, it's a very stirring speech. And it's very powerful. So in this speech, the coach is reminding the players of a few things. He's reminding the players of who they are. And he's saying things like, you were born to be hockey players. You were meant to be here. And he's also trying to encourage them by telling them that they are stronger than their opponent. Saying things like, tonight, we are the greatest hockey team in the world. And so why do I open with this example? Why do I bring this up? And it's because that is what Paul is actually doing as we come to the close of the letter of Ephesians. As we come to the last part, we come to chapter 6, and we come to that familiar passage known as the armor of God. Some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought we already did passages about the armor of God during the summer. And if you're thinking that, you are correct. During the summer, we had a series where we went through the armor of God. And in case you weren't around the summer, if you're new here, you can go online and listen to those sermons. Some of our elders preached in those sermons. But those sermons, we went through each specific item of armor, talked about how, what it means, how it relates to our lives. But today, my goal is to help us understand the passage as a whole, how it fits into the whole context of Ephesians, and what it means for us. And so some of what I may say might repeat itself from the sermon series, but that's okay. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. And Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So Paul comes to the end of this letter, and he's giving them a final word of encouragement. After all that he said that has come before, after all that he's taught them, he's given them one final command and instruction. So the first half of the letter of Ephesians is all about disciples' identity in Christ, the blessings that we have in Christ. And the second half is practical application of how to live into those blessings, to live into that new identity that we have in Christ. And now, as the letter ends, Paul gives his readers one last call to action. And this is actually a common rhetorical device that was used in letter writing back in this time, and it's called a peroratio. I think I'm pronouncing that right. But a peroratio is something like a final call to action. It would be like a general giving a speech to his troops as he is about to lead them into battle. And then as someone I read explained it, it would be similar to like a coach giving a speech to his team at a halftime to get them pumped up, to get them encouraged, to help them see that they are in a position where they can overtake the opponent. So in the same way, this is how the armor of God passage works in Ephesians. Paul is giving his final speech to prepare the church for battle against the enemy. He's reminding them of their victorious position over their enemy because of what Jesus has done for them, and he is equipping them and encouraging them to fight against their enemy by, in one passage, bringing all that came before to its climax. So in other words, Paul is saying, okay, now all of this being said, finally, stand firm. He is letting them know that they are able to stand firm and that they have weapons to fight with. Though these are not the weapons of the world, and they are not offensive weapons, but rather it's clothing that they can put on as they walk through the minefield of the enemy, the valley of the shadow of death, and even if they get knocked down a time or two, if they have this clothing on, if they have this armor on, it will enable them to continue to stand, to continue to keep walking forward, and to spread the fruits of justice, righteousness, and peace, the fruits of the kingdom of God. So something interesting to note about the armor in this passage that Paul mentions is that each piece he describes is being drawn from a passage from the prophet Isaiah. So for example, in Isaiah 11, 4 through 5, it's a prophecy that eventually finds its fulfillment in Jesus. But in that passage, the shoot from Jesse is described as wearing righteousness as a belt. It says in verse 5, righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And then later in Isaiah 49, verse 2, the servant of the Lord says, he has made my mouth like a sharpened sword, alluding to the word of God being like the sword of the Spirit. And then in Isaiah 52, 7, Isaiah cries out, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns, alluding to the feet fitted with readiness for the gospel of peace. And then finally, in Isaiah 59, 17, the Lord is said to have put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. And so any Jewish person that was hearing this would have recognized these passages being drawn from Isaiah. And by drawing on these from Isaiah, Paul is showing them that they find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus. And because Paul is directing this instruction to the church to put on the armor of God, he's showing that God wants to work through the church by his Spirit to bring about true righteousness. This is because the church is the body of Christ in the world. Remember in Ephesians 1, Paul referred to the church as the fullness of Christ that fills everything in every way. Paul here is calling the church to action, to put on the armor of God, and to fill their lives, their community, their world with faithfulness, righteousness, justice, and peace, spreading the gospel and helping others be reconciled to God. One person I read talked about how putting on the armor is like preparing for battle in God's desire to spread righteousness in the world, but to do so on God's terms, putting on God's attributes. Or in Paul's words elsewhere in this letter of Ephesians, putting on the fullness of God. The armor is imagery that Paul uses to show the church that is only by wearing the attributes of God, putting on the virtues and the character of Jesus, that we can stand firm and push back against the attacks of the enemy. It's not in worldly means or worldly weapons that righteousness spreads. It's not through force or violence. It's not through deceit, fear, or anger. It's only by the body of Christ living like Jesus that true righteousness is planted and bears fruit for the kingdom of God. The armor of God imagery reminds the church to be watchful and to take action in order to remember their position in Christ. The armor is imagery that is also a call to cultivate and to guard our new identity in Christ and to help that grow. So in other words, the greatest armor, the greatest weaponry that the church has against the spiritual forces of darkness, of evil, is putting on the image of Christ and cultivating that and growing in that image. The armor imagery refers to putting on that person, guarding that person, and growing into that person, the new creation created in the image of Christ. And this imagery is a way to sum up everything Paul has said up to this point in his letter to call the church to action. By urging the church to stand firm and to live into this new identity that we have in Christ, he's cultivating the image of God in them, and through the Spirit working in their lives, that is the only way that we can stand up to the attacks of the enemy and the spiritual forces of evil in the world. Paul refers to them as the powers and the authorities. And there are other places in Ephesians where Paul refers to them and the forces of evil. In Ephesians 1:21, he says that Jesus has been raised from the dead and is seated far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul refers to Satan as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And then later in Ephesians 3:10, Paul says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So what are these powers? What are these authorities and these spiritual forces that Paul is talking about? Well, we know from our passage this morning in Ephesians 6:12 that these forces and powers are not flesh and blood. There are hidden powers and forces at work in the world that are trying to hinder the spread of the kingdom and the spread of the gospel. And if we think that our battle is solely against human flesh, we are mistaken. However, these spiritual forces and powers do influence our society in all aspects. And in Romans 8, we know that the whole of creation is corrupted by sin because it says that all of creation longs for and is groaning for the day of redemption when the sons of God will be revealed. These forces and powers are at work in the world to deceive and hinder the growth of the kingdom and the gospel. Those who do not belong to Jesus and follow him are held captive under these powers. But these forces and powers can still infiltrate the community of believers if we're not careful and if we let our guard down. Even though believers cannot be held captive under these powers, these powers can still get a foothold to try to hinder the growth in being conformed to the image of Christ. And if that were not so, then Paul would not feel the need to tell the believers here in Ephesus to stand firm, to put on the armor of God, so that they can withstand the attacks of the enemy. So, how is this relevant for us today? This is relevant for us today because Satan, the powers, the authorities, the spiritual forces of evil are still very active in our world today. And if we're not careful as the body of Christ to appropriate and put on the full armor of God and to cultivate the image of Christ in us, we can also be led astray and deceived by these powers. And again, I want to emphasize that I don't believe that someone who belongs to Jesus can be held captive under these powers, but it is possible for believers to be deceived and to be hindered in the church and in our witness and in our growth to being like Jesus. So this morning, I'd like to focus and think about some ways that the enemy can try to deceive us today. And then talk about some practical things that we can do as a church to appropriate the armor of God in our lives today. So the first way that I think the enemy can try to deceive us, I'm going to cheat a little bit. It's actually two things that I'm going to combine as one, but they go together. And that's hypocrisy and power. In Matthew 23, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees. And you might know this passage as the famous woe passage, the famous woe to you, where Jesus says many things to the Pharisees and starts off by saying, woe to you. That's not a good thing. We don't want to be on the side of Jesus saying woe to us. But by reading through it, you can get a good idea of why Jesus often rebuked the Pharisees so harshly. And so some things to remember about the Pharisees is that they were seen as the religious authority of their day. They demanded respect and honor, and they really believed that by instituting certain practices and certain traditions, that it would purify the people of God and that it would help usher in the Messiah to rule over them and to finally bring peace and shalom, flourishing to the people of God. However, as we see in Matthew 23, they were not careful to guard their hearts, and they were not being honest with what was really in their hearts. They were filled with jealousy and desire for power, desire for recognition, and they became hypocrites because they did not practice what they preached, and they even plotted to have the Son of God killed. And in Matthew 23, Jesus tells them things like this. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. And then in Matthew 23:33, Jesus says, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Now, I don't think any of us would like Jesus to say these things to us. And it's safe to say that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were deceived and they were led astray by Satan and the powers of darkness at work. They were hypocrites, they craved power, and they made their own man-made traditions as equal to Scripture itself. When we read these woes that Jesus said in Matthew 23, sometimes it can be very easy to think of other people. When we're reading these, we can think, you know, oh, yeah, this person, or yeah, Jesus would say this to that person. But as we read through these, they should be a warning to us first and foremost. Before we think of pointing the finger at others, we should make sure we're pointing the finger at ourselves first. And the reason for that is because the capacity to be deceived in these ways is inside all of us. How often do we find that we have different expectations for ourselves than we do other people? How often do we strive to make everything in our lives, everything in our world, and how much we just wish that everything would just happen the way that we want it, and that everybody else should just kind of fall in line with what we think? How often do we think the world would just be better if everyone just listened to us? That's where it starts. That's where hypocrisy and power always starts, is in the heart. So let us be on guard against hypocrisy and the thirst for power. The second way that the enemy can try to deceive us is by using worldly means to advance the gospel and the kingdom of God, especially force and violence. Now, if you look at history, Christians sometimes, unfortunately, have a history of using violence to try to spread the gospel and to build the kingdom of God. In Matthew 26, when Jesus was being arrested, there's that well-known scene where Peter grabs a sword from one of the soldiers, he strikes off his ear, and then Jesus tells him to put down the sword. Now, at first, we know that Peter's trying to protect his Lord. In Peter's mind, Jesus is supposed to be the Messiah. He's not supposed to get arrested. He's not supposed to suffer like this. From a distance, one might have thought Peter was acting courageously. But then Jesus tells him something that reminds all of us that Jesus does not actually need us to defend him. He tells Peter to put down the sword, and that those who live by the sword will die by the sword. In other words, those who inflict violence will suffer violence, will be condemned. Violence will lead to nothing more than more violence. In John 18, when Jesus is standing before Pilate, he tells him that his kingdom is not of this world. If it was of the world, his followers would fight and try to defend him like the world. But because his kingdom is not of the world, his kingdom does not use the worldly means of violence and force to build it. Paul also confirms this too in Romans. He reminds his readers that they are not to take vengeance themselves in Romans 12. But he says it is God who will take vengeance and make things right. And then right after that, he instructs the church there not to be overcome with evil, but rather to overcome evil with good. Sometimes it can be very tempting to want to use force or violence against our enemies, and sometimes not even against our enemies, sometimes our friends, our family, our coworkers, people we know. And it can be easy to think that if we could just force people to see things the way that we see them, to do what we want them to do, then we will be happy, everything will be better, and everything will be fine. But ultimately, the people of God are not called to resort to force or violence to advance the gospel of the kingdom. And it does not have to be physical force or violence. Things like coercion, manipulation, emotional abuse, all of those things are forms of emotional and psychological violence. We can be tempted to resort to these things when we might have this picture in our mind of how things ought to be, the perfect life. And when we want nothing more than for that vision to come about, when someone or anyone disrupts that vision, it can be very easy for us to want to resort to manipulation, emotional abuse, coercion, to try to get our way. We see this in the unbelieving world, but unfortunately, this can creep into the church as well. Violence and force do not have to be physical. It always starts in the heart. Just as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." There was a well-known pastor in the Seattle area who had a growing megachurch. And this person's sermons were being listened to and downloaded in the thousands and the millions. And it really seemed like people were growing. It really seemed like people were being blessed by this person's ministry. But then later it became known that behind the scenes, this person was using aggression, he was using coercion, he was using manipulation, all in the name of trying to build the kingdom of God. He was using aggression as he led. He would use pressure and embarrass and demean others in front of others. And he often used violent imagery when referring to those who might have dissented or disagreed with his mission for the church. So this stuff can still creep up even in the church. And even when we believe that we have been wronged, it's not up to us to seek revenge or to resort to using violence to try to make things the way that they ought to be. God is the one who will avenge. He is the one who will make things right. He is the only one who can fix things. His people are called to faithfulness in doing good to everyone, especially God's people, as Paul said in Galatians 6:10. We are called to live by the example of Christ that Peter described in 1 Peter 2:23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And we should also entrust ourselves to God who judges justly. And the third way the enemy can deceive us is with the love of the world. When Scripture talks about loving the world in a negative way, it's not saying that we shouldn't or can't love any aspect of creation or anything that we might enjoy about the world. But rather, when Scripture talks about the world and loving the world, it's talking about the same thing that Paul talked about in Ephesians 2. The ruler of the kingdom of the air, following the deceitful and evil powers at work in the world that lead our hearts towards idols and away from God. What does this love for the world look like? Well, we can know in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And in there, John writes, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." Now, looking at each of these descriptions would require a whole other sermon, so I'm not going to do that right now. But the main thing that we can take away from this description of what it looks like to love the world in a bad way is essentially desiring and craving earthly material things more than God, looking to earthly material man-made things to give us what only God himself is able to provide for us, taking the creation and placing it above the Creator. It's what Paul describes in Romans when he says that people have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. And then later in Romans 1:25, he says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. This is what Scripture means when it says, do not love the world. Now, God loved the world, and he sent his son Jesus to die for our sins, and we are to also love the world in that same kind of way. But this kind of love for the world that Paul described, that we read about in 1 John, is rooted in idolatry. This is the way the enemy has been deceiving the world from the very beginning. And if we're not careful, we ourselves can be deceived into loving the world and putting created things above the Creator. This is exactly what happened in Luke chapter 18 with the story of the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and asked him, what must he do to inherit eternal life? And then when Jesus told him to sell his possessions to give to the poor, he went away very sad because he had many possessions. He loved the world. He didn't deny himself what his flesh and his eyes wanted, and he took pride in his possessions. So we should also, too, as a church, be on guard against this kind of love for the world. So knowing these ways that the enemy can try to deceive us, what are some ways we can appropriate the armor of God into our lives today to help us stand firm and to continue to grow in Christ's likeness? The first thing we can do is we have to remember who we are in Christ. Just like the example I gave at the very beginning of the coach giving a speech to the hockey team, he was reminding them of who they were. He was reminding them that they were the greatest hockey team in the world. And in order for us to stand firm as a church, we have to remember who we are. We have to remember that in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. We have forgiveness of sins. Grace has been lavished on us. And we have been raised with him and are seated with him in the heavenly realm. The first step in standing firm against an enemy is knowing who you are and who you belong to. When we know that we belong to Christ, and when we remember the blessings that we have in Christ, it gives us the security to stand firm and to move forward against the attacks of the enemy and to build and spread fruit for the kingdom of God. Whenever we forget who we are, whenever we forget who we belong to, that is always the first step away from Christ. That's always the first step towards being led astray and being deceived. The second thing that we can do as a church to put on the armor of God and appropriate it into our lives is to pray for our enemies. To love our enemies and pray for them like Jesus commanded us to, we must deny ourselves. It is easy for someone to let themselves stew in their hatred, in their anger towards somebody, but it requires us to deny ourselves and our flesh, to have the discipline to will the good for someone, especially our enemy. Loving and praying for our enemies does not mean we have to like our enemies, but it does mean that we act for their good, for their well-being, for their best interest, and that we pray for that. That is the essence of what it means to love, to desire the good, the well-being, the flourishing of another person in Christ. It would be good practice for us to stop and pray the next time we find ourselves thinking about somebody, when we might be stewing in anger over somebody or some people. It'd be good practice for us to stop and pray for that person, Even if all we can do is just one little sentence, one little prayer, that would be a good practice. When we might happen to encounter somebody that we might consider an enemy, thinking of ways that we can bless them instead of wishing for their downfall or wishing for harm. Because we have to remember that we were once God's enemies. And yet while we were his enemies, while we were still sinners, Christ came and died for us. And it is this love that we are to emulate and to bring into the world. Like Jesus said, if we bless those who bless us, what good is that? If we only pray for those for whom it is easy to pray for, if we only pray for those whom we love, what good does that do? If we stop and pray for our enemies, it can help prevent any kind of hatred or bitterness or grudge from taking root and from being deceived by the enemy. The third and final way that we can appropriate the armor of God that I'd like to talk about this morning is probably the most important of all, and that is simply going to Jesus himself every day. Going to his words every day. Memorizing his words every day. Reflecting and meditating on his words every day. In Jesus, we find life. We find rest. We find comfort. We find salvation. In Matthew 11, Jesus said to come to him if we are weary and burdened, because in him we will find rest for our souls. We will find peace. As we do that, as we go to Jesus, as we look at his words will act like a mirror reflecting back to us the motives, the desires of our own hearts, and it will help us see where our motives, where our desires, where our actions are not in line with his. Yes, all of Scripture is important to know and to read, but this morning I'm talking specifically about going to the Gospels themselves, sitting at the very words of Jesus, sitting at his feet and learning from him, just like Mary did while her sister Martha was busy and distracted by many things. As we go to the Gospels and internalize the words of our Savior, we will need to be honest with his words, taking him at his word and understanding the demands that his words have on our lives. It will also require us to be honest with ourselves as we try to be honest with him. It will require us to look at what is in our own heart before we judge and condemn what is in the hearts of others. It's just like Jesus said about taking the log out of our own eye before we try to take the speck out of someone else's eye. Once we take the log out of our own eye, then we will see clearly to help someone else take the speck out of their eye. Doing this will help us remember that we have sin and are sinners just like everybody else. Looking at the words of Jesus, being honest with them, and making sure we remove our own logs before we try to remove specks from others will remind us that we are in the same boat as everybody else. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as it says in 1 John, whoever does not acknowledge their own sin, or whoever claims to be without sin, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. So as we come face to face with Jesus, we will be confronted with these truths. And going along with this, I would like to issue a challenge to all of us as a church. And this is not just a little practical how-to kind of thing that we can just do at our convenience, but this is a challenge. And that challenge is, I want us as a church to memorize the Beatitudes and to say those, recite those to ourselves every single day for a whole year. That is my challenge to us as a church, to memorize the words of Jesus, the Beatitudes, and at least once a day, say them to ourselves, recite them to ourselves, meditate on them, reflect on them, let them be internalized in your heart. And I would love to hear how that's going as the year progresses. I'm not gonna be checking up on you like a scripture memory cop, but that is my challenge that I would like to issue to us as a church. And as I close, I just want to remind us that if we are in Christ, if we belong to Him, we have forgiveness. We have grace. We have been shown mercy. We have been given the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of the hope that is to come. The day when Jesus will return, when everything on heaven and earth will be united together under Christ. The day when sin will be no more, when death will be vanquished, and everything will be as it ought to be. The day when God will be fully present with us, we will be His and He will be ours. The day that those who belong to Jesus can hope and look forward to. That is the hope that we have. But that day has not come yet. And as we wait for that day, Paul reminds us this morning to stand firm and put on the armor of God, because even while those who belong to Jesus are free from Satan's power and his hold on their lives, if we let our guard down, he can still get a foothold into our lives if we're not careful. So let's memorize the Beatitudes together. Let's memorize the words of Jesus together. Let's go to the very words of Jesus every day and let them become engraved on our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you that as we've gone through Ephesians, you have shown us what our identity is. You've shown us that we are secure in Christ, that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to forget who we are. And Lord, I pray that even as our lives are busy, sometimes crazy, sometimes chaotic, I pray that you would help us to take time every day to go to your words, to sit at the feet of your Son, Jesus, to learn from him, and to let his words become engraved on our hearts. And that as that happens, we pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, change us to become more like your Son as we await that day where you will make all things right, that you will be with us, you will be our God, and we will be your people. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.